All right, let me hook this up. Give me a sec. I'd like to point out the difference between Rosemary Wixom and myself. I showed up, I'm lucky I brushed my teeth. I don't know if I brushed my hair. And she was nice enough to print off my lesson for me because I don't own a printer, and it shows up in a beautiful brand new manila folder, perfectly straight and printed, and look at her here with her mother in tow. There's hope for us all, sisters. Okay, oh, let me see. Oh, goodness. Well, let's see.
Any ideas?
1 second, technical difficulties. It looked beautiful a few minutes ago. It's not supposed to be dark blue. It's supposed to be white. So,
we're not sure. Let's just close it.
Nope. Talk amongst yourselves.
Try source again. Well, yeah, that's it. Could we flip this over?
Yes, we did.
That should be it.
Well,
that's upside down.
Yay! It's a miracle! I don't know what happened. I'm sure there's a gospel lesson we can take from what just happened. I'm not sure what it is. But now I'm 4 minutes down. I'm going to have to catch up. Just kidding. All right. From Joseph Smith, the things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens, and search into and contemplate the darkest abyss and the broad expanse of eternity. Thou must commune with God. Again, Joseph Smith said this. I think what an appropriate person to have said such a quote. A man who did survey the broad expanse of eternity from time to time, whose, as we discussed last week with Rosemary, whose mind did stretch as high as the utmost heavens, the third degree of the celestial kingdom, and also in his vision of the sons of perdition and of Lucifer himself, searched into and contemplated the darkest abyss. If only for a moment. This quote came to mind several times as I was preparing for the lesson this week, because as you know, we are studying D&C 88 and D&C 93. These sections, given between December 1832 and May of 1833, are doctrinally dense. They definitely require time, experience, and careful and ponderous and solemn thought to find them out. And I can tell you that as I have prepared this lesson and have tried to understand and synthesize and explain, I have felt overwhelmed by these sections, by the doctrines that are contained, by the expanse that they cover, both as far as time and space, and height and depth, and have finally just surrendered to the fact that I wasn't going to be able to get it all, that I needed more time for careful and ponderous and solemn thought to find them out. So as we walk into these sections today, know that I have a long road yet to hoe, at least personally. I suspect at some level we all do, because these truly are the things of God, and they do stretch as broad as eternity. So we're going to just talk about it through a few of them. We will not get through them all, and I'm not going to do the breakneck speed normal gig that I do to try to get through them all. We're just going to surrender at the beginning and agree that we are not going to get through it all. Do we all agree? Great. Perfect. But we are going to get through some of them. This is a short list of doctrines contained in these sections. If you want to talk about the Doctrine and Covenants that is this book, DNC 76, 84, 88, and 93 would be a smattering of key sections that would really exemplify the idea of doctrine. And we have two of those today. Now, again, this list that you see right now on the slide is not by any stretch comprehensive. It is only a small bit of what is in these sections. But these are some of the things that I was hoping that we can discuss at least briefly today, and then come back to them again at the end. So as we discuss these doctrines today, I ask you a favor. Doctrines have been defined as statements of eternal truth. They are things such as God is our Father and we are His children, that families are the central block of the divine plan, that faith and repentance are required for exaltation. They're statements of truth. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. Principles build off of doctrines. They are doctrines that are concentrated and packaged for application. So doctrines often answer the why, but principles answer the what, and applications answer the how. And we're going to look at a lot of doctrines today, statements of eternal truth. I invite you, I implore you, with Moroni, I exhort you, that as we go through these doctrines today, that you will be asking yourself the other questions about principles and about applications. The way I want you to do that is by asking yourself the question, so what? As we talk about grace for grace, the definition of truth, resurrected bodies, kingdoms and laws, what I really want you to be asking yourself is, so what? Why do we care? What does it mean for me in my life? What lesson can I take away that I can apply? So what? Every doctrine. That is your question. I invite you as we go through this and as you think about those so whats to take a note and jot them down. And at the end, I'm going to ask you, from the doctrines that we discussed, what is the so what? What does that mean for your life? How can you apply that? What can you take away? And you will find that the doctrines, there is a large set of doctrines, but the set of principles and the applications beyond that exponentially increase from that set of doctrines because they interface with all of our individual lives, okay? So again, every doctrine, will you please ask yourself, so what? What does this mean for my life? And we'll come back to this list at the end. Okay, so let's get started. We're not gonna make it all the way. I'm so excited to not have to. DNC 88, if you'll turn there, we're gonna be in the scriptures all day long. By which I mean the next 50 minutes. DNC 88, this was given, it's this section's other name, other title is the olive leaf, because Joseph described it as an olive leaf plucked from the tree of paradise when he wrote about the revelation in a letter to W.W. Phelps, who is in Zion. Joseph was in Kirtland when the revelation was received. It was received in conference with 9 other elders of the church, so the 10 of them together over a 2-day conference received the majority of this section, Joseph did, up through verse 126. Verses 127 through 141, the end of the section, were received in January, a few days later, and then were later added in the 1835 version to this section. 93, which we'll look at, like I said, was received in May 6th of 1833. So we're looking at about a 5-month window with 3 different instances of revelation. So again, back to the conference in December of 1832, We're going to start verse 1. The Lord said unto those who are assembled to receive his will concerning you. And then verse 2, that he is pleased with them, that their names are recorded in the book of the sanctified, even them of the celestial world. Now on to our first doctrine from my list. Again, there are many in here. We'll only get a few of them. Verse 3, wherefore now I send upon you another comforter, even upon you, my friends, that it may abide in your hearts, even the Holy Spirit of promise, which other comforter is the same that I promised unto my disciples. This comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom, which glory is that of the church of the firstborn. So we have this idea here, and we've heard this phrase elsewhere, the idea of the Holy Spirit of promise. And we know that there are two comforters, and sometimes we mistake these verses for meaning the second comforter, which is the actual presence of Jesus Christ. That is the second comforter. These verses, as you can see by the promise that it shall abide in your hearts, in verse 3, is referring to the first comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Now, we in the church most often refer to it as the Holy Ghost, but here we see this other title, the Holy Spirit of promise, which you have heard before. I wanted to do, as you saw in the doctrines list, I had listed it as the promise of the Holy Spirit of promise. And the question I wanted to talk about today in reference to this doctrine is, what is the promise that is made by the Holy Spirit of promise? Why do we give him that name? Now, there are several ways that he is a Holy Spirit of promise. The first one, if you'll go with me to D&C 132, verse 7. This is a famous section, which Rosemary will be teaching in a month or two, on marriage and on plural marriage. But it starts in the beginning, in verse 7, we have a description of covenants and ordinances in general, and one of the requirements to make them true or efficacious. So if you'll read with me, we are going to do a big skip, so you're going to have to follow along. We're going to start in verse 7, line 3. It says this: all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made, 1, 2, entered into, and 3, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, now we're going to skip all the way almost to the end, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. Do you see where I skipped? Beginning to near end. So this idea that every covenant, bond, obligation, association, ordinance, anything in which we participate in this life that is not made, well, that's obvious. We have to make it for it to have anything, entered into or lived, and then 3, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, has no efficacy in the next world. It isn't valid. And that's the first application I wanted to bring up today about this idea of the promise of the Holy Spirit of promise, is that one of its roles is to be a ratifier. In this verse, what it is saying is that the Holy Spirit of the promise has the role to put a stamp of ratifying approval, to use Elder McConkie's terminology, on our covenants, on our obligations, on our ordinances, on everything that we do. In essence, this stamp of approval says to God, this is marked good. It's marked valid. And that Holy Ghost that abides with us and observes how we make and enter into those covenants of baptism, of marriage, of the gift of the Holy Ghost, all of the covenants that we make in this life, he is with us and stamps his approval on those. And that is what gives them efficacy in the next world. So that's the idea of being sealed or ratified or approved by the Holy Spirit of promise. So number one, promise of the Holy Spirit of promise is the ratifying of our covenants, bonds, obligations, associations, connections, etc., so that they are marked valid when we get to the other side after the resurrection of the dead, as it says. Okay? So that's number one. There's a lot more that we could go into there. It's a great doctrine. But that is that idea, again, of the promise of the Holy Spirit of promise. Number two, if you'll turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. So in addition to the Holy Spirit of promise, and that's the most common definition, and when we talk about the Holy Spirit of promise, in my experience, generally it's been in reference to that ratifying seal. Yeah, so we have this idea of calling an election made sure. We sometimes refer to that's when the Holy Ghost has put a seal on there, and barring any murder or, you know, tremendous sin, that you're... that those are, in essence, done, right? But I've also read quotes. Just yesterday I was reading a quote where it talks about that as we live it and aren't sinning against that covenant, that the seal is put there, that as of today, this covenant stands good, but that we can still sin against that covenant. And in that case, that ratifying seal is removed. So that is not a case of calling an election made sure. That's just, you're good as of now. And that it can be removed, but then as we repent and then live those covenants again, that it can be reinstated. So you kind of, you get both. There is this idea of calling election made sure, which includes a ratification by the Holy Ghost, but there is also the day-to-day living, and that, you know, we can fall short, but then repent and have it reinstated. Thank you for the question. Okay, so another promise that the Holy Spirit of promise has, and that I wanted to bring up again, this isn't kind of the official definition, but definitely a role that he has and a promise that I hold dear, is shown in Ephesians 1:14. It's talking, if you look in verse 13, you'll see reference to the same idea, reading from the end. In whom also that ye, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the idea we were just talking about. But then it adds this, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now that word earnest there, it was referring to what? Earnest money, right? Earnest money is money that is given before down deposit. That's down payment and deposit put together. Deposit money, earnest money, money placed beforehand. That is indicative of a future full purchase, a future full inheritance. Think about that in reference to the idea of Holy Spirit of promise. How does the Holy Ghost act as earnest money in your life of a future inheritance, a purchased possession? I think for me, one of the ways it does that is by giving me a small taste of what celestial glory might feel like. The moment your child was born, perhaps the moment you were married, those great moments when we feel enlightened by the Holy Ghost and the heavens seems to part and our brains nearly explode, which is how my body reacts to it. I'm like, whoa, that is way too much information. It's those moments when you realize this is what heaven could be like. I actually had that moment when I first went in, if you've been in the San Diego temple, not the celestial room, although that is beautiful, but there is that staircase that goes up like where one of the spires is. I came out to go up that staircase to go upstairs to do some ceilings, and I stopped dead in my tracks and looked all the way up. And I remember the thought in my head was, if heaven is anything like this, I'll do anything it takes to get there. It was so beautiful. The Holy Ghost can act as that earnest money, that promise, that small taste of a future inheritance that we can all possess, that reminds us that it's something worth working for, the promise of things to come, the promise that it's worth working for. So that was number two, Ephesians 1:14, Holy Ghost as earnest money. And my third goes with it, and also with the question that we had, and that is that the Holy Ghost also works as a barometer or an indicator in our lives. And this is something I hadn't understood for a long time. And it's you can tell I didn't understand it because I was petrified as a child about where I was going. Anybody else with me as far as like celestial, terrestrial, telestial? I was so scared that I was going to forget to repent for one sin when I was 10, and I was going to get to the other side, and he was going to, I'm sorry you missed one. And that was it, terrestrial for me. And I just remember being so perfectionistically paralyzed by this idea of where was I going. And that was until I, between this doctrine and others, but one of them is that I understood the Holy Ghost as a barometer, that one of its roles is to give us an indication of where we stand before God. When we come back into the church, and this ties back into the priesthood lesson we had several months ago, when we come to the church and are cleansed and justified by the Aaronic priesthood and then prepared to enter the presence of God by the Melchizedek priesthood, one of the first things that happens under that Melchizedek priesthood is the giving of the gift of the Holy Ghost. That gift is a partial overcoming of spiritual death, right? Because spiritual death is that we are cast out of the presence of God. And when we get the Holy Ghost, a member of the Godhead, back into our lives as something that can abide with us always, as we are invited to do in the sacrament and other places, we partially overcome spiritual death. And what I learned and have come to understand, and the promise, one of the promises of the Holy Spirit, a promise for me, is to the understanding that if that Spirit is abiding with us, not touching us from time to time or being like, hey, you really know you shouldn't do that. You really shouldn't do that. That's not what I'm talking about. But abiding with us, that is a promise that we are on the right path. And that, as Elder McConkie said in the probationary test of man's mortality, of mortality, he said that if you're on the right path and pressing forward, that you will not fall off that path in the next world. That there is that promise. And that as you are living in a way that as you partake of the sacrament worthily each week, which Elder McConkie also said was, when he was asked, what do I need to do to be exalted? That was his answer. Partake of the sacrament worthily each week so that you can have the Spirit with you always. And that Spirit with you always becomes an indicator of where you stand before God. Because if you are worthy to have a member of the Godhead with you at all times, well then you're headed in the right direction to be with the Godhead at all times. Does that make sense? So that idea that the Holy Spirit in our lives acts as an indicator, a barometer of where we stand. That as it departs, that means there is something we need to fix. But as it abides with us, we're headed in the right direction. Maybe we haven't made it yet, but we're headed in the right direction, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling with us. So now I ask you to consider, so what? What does that mean for you? Holy Ghost as the ratifier. Holy Ghost as the earnest money of a future inheritance, the promise of what we can obtain, but also as an indicator, the promise a promise regarding where we stand. Okay, that's only number one. We gotta go faster. The light of Christ is the next. And this is D&C 93 and 88, is particularly 88, are the kind of bedrock sections of Scripture as far as the doctrine of the light of Christ. So we're gonna start in verse 6, and we're gonna look through verse 13. As we read through these, I want you to mark, highlight, or note what things the light of Christ does. Okay, what it's all about. I'm going to start midway through the verse. I'll just read. He that ascended up on high also descended below all things, in that he comprehended all things, that he might be in all and through all things the light of truth, which truth shineth. This is the light of Christ. And he also is in the sun, and the light of the sun, and the power thereof by which it was made, and in the moon, and the light of the moon, and the power by which it was made, the stars, and the power by which they were made, the earth also, the power thereof, even the earth upon which you stand. 11, and the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. Did you catch a few things that the light of Christ does? Give me some words that describe. Just shout them out. We don't need the mics for this. I'm going to repeat you. Light, okay. Truth. It's in all things. Bushman in Rough Stone Rolling said that Joseph, with this doctrine, infused light into every stone. Everything has the light of Christ in it. Okay. What else? It enlightens our understanding. I wrote down four different functions that the light of Christ has, and one of them is that. When some reason we think about light, we think about it, that it makes things light so that we can see, visible light. But here God has added to the idea of light the idea of intellectual and beyond intellectual enlightenment, the idea of understanding. And that light, the light of Christ, does more than visibly light, but rather it gives us understanding. It enlightens our eyes, which are a symbolic part of the body related to understanding and sight, obviously. What else? It is the law. So there's another one on the list. It's the law that governs all things. And in that sense, it is tied, as it says in verse 13, to the power of God and to priesthood. That it is the law that keeps the planets in their orbits, that keeps the earth where it should be, that keeps everything in order, that the whole universe is governed by light. It is a I have no idea what that was. But everything is governed by light. So, number two. Any others? What else did you see? Yeah. And we were just talking about that in reference that it ties the idea of priesthood and light of Christ together, that it is a governing power, the power of God, who sits in the midst of all things. Okay? Anything else you saw? It quickeneth. It is the thing that gives life. That's the synonymous. It gives life to all things. Literally, without the light of Christ, we would all die. Just as without the light of the sun, all creation, all, everything on the earth would eventually die. So everything is enlivened or quickened by this light of Christ. It is in everyone. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, it governs everything. It is that governing power that keeps the universe in order. One more. If you look 8 through 10-ish, 9 or 7 through 10-ish, it is also a creative power. It is a power by which things are created. So those were four, as I summarized, four powers I'd like to point out: creative, enlightening, as far as understanding, governing, and then quickening or giving life. Okay. There's a great analogy with the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, O-N, that as the sun gives not only visible light, but also heat and life to the earth and sits in the middle, so the light of Christ, who is in the midst of all things, gives us not only visible light, but enlightenment and life and all of those things. It overcomes dark. And in 93, 2, and 9, all men have it. All men come into the world with it. All light and truth emanates from him and is the power by which evil is overcome. The light of Christ in all things, quickeneth all things, creates all things, governs all things, enlightens all things, and given to every man. And we are commanded, we don't have time to look at those verses, we are commanded to seek after it. That we should seek after it and reject the evil one, reject the darkness, because light will always conquer darkness. You don't buy flash darks, you buy flash lights at the store. Dark can't be switched on and cast out light, as you well know. Light always conquers. So my next question, so what? Light of Christ, next doctrine. What's your so what? What application? Okay, think about that as we go on. Verses 15 and 16 introduce a doctrine that is uniquely Mormon. 15, and the spirit and the body are the soul of man. This idea that the soul is actually comprised of two elements, the spirit and the body, is unique to the church. Let me grab my quote. This is James E. Talmadge. He says, it is peculiar to the theology of the Latter-day Saints that we regard the body as an essential part to the soul. You will find it nowhere outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is quite the rule to regard the soul as the incorporeal part of man, or the spirit, that immortal part which existed before the body was framed and shall continue to exist. Nevertheless, that is not the soul. That is only part of the soul. That is the spirit. And every individual human being existed before and will take upon them a tabernacle of flesh. He says again, the spirit and the body constitute the soul of man, and therefore we should look upon this body as something that will endure beyond the grave. So again, a unique doctrine there, that both are redeemed. As we read in 2 Nephi 9, it says that death and the grave will deliver up the soul and the body of the wicked, and that paradise and the grave will deliver up the spirit, and the body of the righteous. That both parts are essential and both will be redeemed. And in fact, in D&C 93, verses 33 and 34, it strengthens the doctrine even further. For man is spirit. The elements are eternal, and spirit, meaning our spirits, an element of which our bodies are made, inseparably connected, receive a fullness and joy, and when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. So there the doctrine is strengthened, the idea that we are made of both parts and that both parts are necessary in order to have a fullness of joy. It also adds here, if you look in 35 as well, that whole section, the idea that both parts are also eternal, that our spirits existed in the beginning with God. I mean, verse 29, man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or light of truth was not created or made. And that our the elements from which our bodies are made are also eternal. It says in that same section that the elements are eternal. So these two eternal elements both have to come together and both have to be redeemed by Christ. One through the redemption that leads to resurrection. One through the redemption that leads to forgiveness of sin. So that death and hell, or death and paradise, the grave and paradise, can both give up both parts and they can be reunited and have a fullness of joy. For so is God. Again, doctrine is a body and spirit making the soul of man is a uniquely Mormon doctrine. My next question for you is, so what? How does that apply to you? What message can you take away? All right, how are we doing? Let's go on in D&C 88, and then we'll jump to 93. Nope, I lie. We're going, hold on, I'm making a decision. Okay, we're on with 98. We'll go on with 88. So we're going to skip now to verse 20. We're skipping over this doctrine of the earth's redemption, that the earth itself has to be redeemed and glorified. Actually, let's skip to 22, and we'll come back to the doctrine that's taught in 20, which involves the earth as well. For he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. I apologize. Please forgive me. I got to do 93. Please turn to 93 and forget everything I said in the last 10 seconds, and I'm going to say it again in about 10 minutes. If you'll turn with me to 93, again, received just months after section 88. And you see some similarities. Verse 2, that I am the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Verse 9, that in him, Christ, was the life of men and the light of men, as we were just discussing. We also have, interestingly, in section 93, a snippet of John the Baptist's writings about Christ, which we have lost his gospel. This is the only part that we have, but you see in verse 6, and John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory, and his record is hereafter to be revealed. But then between 7 and 17, we have a small portion of it that was revealed through the prophet Joseph Smith. And then you can see in verse 18, as a bookend, that if you are faithful, you shall receive the fullness of the record of John. In here, we know it's John the Baptist. He refers to the baptism of Christ and seeing the Holy Ghost descend upon him as a dove. But he also gives us a doctrine that of which this also forms the bedrock revelation. And that is starting in verse 12. I, John, remember, John is Christ's cousin and grew up with him. So I, John, saw that he, Christ, received not of the fullness of first, but received grace for grace. And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace until he received a fullness. And he was called the Son because he received not a fullness at first. So he talks about this idea that Christ himself, when born as a babe in Bethlehem and living as a child in Nazareth, did not have an immediate bestowal of the fact that he had actually created the rock upon which he was sitting. He didn't have that understanding of who he was and what his mission was, but rather learned it line upon line. Grace for grace, as the analogy is said, until he came to a fullness, until he saw his full mission and who he was and the full spectrum of eternity. And I love that doctrine because we see the same. We don't walk into this world knowing what we are to do. We learn line upon line who we are and what we are meant to do. We learn grace for grace. And D&C 93 says the same thing. In verse 19, I give unto you these sayings that you may understand and know how to worship and what you worship, that you may come unto the Father in my name and in due time, as Christ did, receive a fullness. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, you shall receive grace for grace. How is it that you and I receive grace for grace? What is grace? If we look in the Bible dictionary, we will find that grace defined as the gifts and mercies and kindnesses of God that he bestows upon his children. And we can take from that at least two types of grace. One we will call forgiving grace, the grace that we sing about in Amazing Grace. The grace, perhaps, that we read about in 2 Nephi 25:23, when it says that it is by grace that ye are saved after all that you can do. That it is the grace of God who forgives, his merciful grace that forgives our sins. That, perhaps, is one of the ways that we receive grace for grace, that we receive forgiveness for the times, unlike Christ, that we fall short and are brought back to where we were, brought back to the path, brought and our sins are forgiven. So forgiving grace. But in the Bible dictionary, you'll also read about the idea of enabling grace. And that enabling grace is the gift and power of God that helps us do better than we otherwise could do. And then Elder Bednar loves this topic. He talks about the enabling power of the atonement and how it allows us to do more than we could. And that's the kind of grace we read about in Ether 12:27, when it says that if men shall come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for those who humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things become strong, enabling grace. Christ grew grace to grace, from grace to grace, until he received a fullness. He never transgressed the law. He always kept the commandments. And he received gift and power and gift and power from God until he had new things in full. We, in our growing from grace to grace, or as it says, receiving grace for grace, perhaps have more of a mix of that forgiving grace and that enabling grace. But likewise, share the same promise that Christ had, that we can have a fullness as we come unto the Father in his name, keep his commandments, and then are glorified in him. Grace for grace. So what? What does that mean for you and me? Think about it. Write it down. Continuing in 93, there's a great doctrine in 21 and 22 about being begotten through Christ, that we have to become his children through covenant. We're going to pass on that one for now. It's taught other places as well, but that doctrine is there. And then starting in 24 and 25, if you turn the page, the truth is defined. Truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. And then 29 and 30, we learn that intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be, that truth is eternal. And all truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, as all intelligence also. So we learn that truth is eternal and independent. In 8866, we see that it has no end. So what? In this world of moral relativism. So what? Truth is eternal. It comes from God. It has no end. And it is independent in the sphere in which it acts. Man is eternal as well. We touched about this already, so I'm going to just give you the verses and move forward. So in verses 23, 29, 33, and 35 of section 93, you will find this idea that man is eternal, that he also was in the beginning with God, that both body and spirit are eternal, intelligences and elements. So what? What does that doctrine teach you about who you are, about what you should be doing? Man is eternal. You were with him before there was a beginning. Verse 38, I love this doctrine. It's taught here and other places. One of them is Alma 13:3. It says, every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God having redeemed man from the fall, men became again in their infant state, innocent before God. Do you see that there are two innocent time periods in that verse? When is man first innocent in that verse? In the beginning, when man was also in the beginning with God, verse 29. He was innocent in the beginning. But then God had to redeem him from the fall so that he could become again as an infant, innocent before God. What does this teach us about the atonement of Jesus Christ? If you have read Tad Callister's book, Infinite Atonement, you will have seen this same. doctrine. That the atonement of Jesus Christ does not just pay for sin that is committed in this mortal world and going forward into eternity, but also applies to sins committed in the premortal world. Could we sin in the premortal world when we were in the presence of God? Yeah, give me an example. Yeah, a third part of the hosts of heaven sinned in the presence of God. There absolutely could be sin. In fact, you read in Abraham 3 that there were noble and great ones. Well, if they're noble and great ones, they have to also be not so noble and great ones, right? So there are gradations. We did have the agency to choose. We did have the choice to sin. And the doctrine that we learn here, and also in Alma 13:3, that in the first place, we were left to choose good and evil. And that in this case, it's talking about priests who chose good, that there was sin, and that the infinite atonement pays for that sin retroactively, just as it pays for sin into the future. It covers all of eternity. I love that doctrine. So then, so what? What does that mean to you and to me? Exaltation redefined. This is the part that I just got completely overwhelmed. Yeah, sorry, question. Yeah, so we use the phrase beginning, as I have read, because to give context for kind of our mortal lives, there is a spiritual creation. Just like we have a spirit or a physical birth, there's a spirit birth. And the doctrine of what we call intelligences, which is defined here in D&C 93, isn't something that's well defined. There are theories that have been put forth, but as you study the idea of intelligences, all the quotes are like, God hasn't revealed it. Focus on faith and the things we need to do. So we don't have all we know is that the spirit of man is made from something that is eternal. And then Joseph used the word intelligence, or sometimes intelligences, to define that. That at some point there was a spiritual birth in which we became spirit children to God our Father. We don't know what that process looks like and how that first state versus the second state looks. But there is this idea of being born to a heavenly mother and a heavenly father through spirit birth, that we then lived with them and were raised with them as we raise our children here, and that eventually then we accepted a plan and then were born to a physical mother and a physical father here on earth through physical birth. Those are the same. And when we talk about beginning, well, yeah, the elements are eternal, intelligence is eternal, God is eternal, there is that idea. But then we also talk, Moses writes, in the beginning was, you know, or John, I guess, in the beginning was the Word. And so we sometimes use the word beginning to either sometimes refer to the foundation of the world, or mortality. And we sometimes use the word, it seems, to refer to that kind of spirit birth, because Christ here will say that the Spirit of Truth, he was with the Father in the beginning. And then he goes on to say that man was also in the beginning with God. So it seems to be used to help mortal finite minds in our context to understand these different periods of time, but not to indicate that there was ever appearance of non-existence. Okay, thank you. If you have more questions about that, come find me. Not that I know much more about that. Okay, thank you for the questions, though. Keep me on my toes. Speaking of things I don't know much about, let's go back to 26 through 40. This is the part that was blowing my brain. This section uses words, it uses a plethora of words that all are interconnected. The Spirit of Truth, light, intelligence, glory. In fact, one of the most famous verses from this section, 36, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. And there are some, I tried to set up a system of equations. I studied engineering, so I am a trained professional at this. I was like, okay, glory equals intelligence equals light plus truth. And I tried to play this game for a while, and this is not how God intended this section to be understood, as I quickly learned. But there is this idea of glory of God, and that glory consists of this truth and this light. And those two things go throughout the section as a pair. That truth, which is eternal, and light, which is eternal, which we've already discussed, both each of them, that those two things coming together constitute what is called the glory of God, and is also sometimes defined as the idea of intelligence. And we can see this idea of glory and light tied together in DNC 76 when we read about the Sons of Perditions, or the SOPs, as we like to call them, that they live in a place called outer darkness, which is the only kingdom, if you will, it's not really a kingdom, of non-glory, right? There are three kingdoms of glory, and then there's outer darkness, which is not a kingdom of glory, because there is no glory there. Well, isn't it interesting that it's called outer darkness? That glory is tied to light. So no glory, no light. So you can see the tie there, this tie between truth, intelligence, light, and the glory of God. And we are instructed in 26 through 40 to seek after it, between all these other doctrines that we've been discussing, and to teach our children light and truth. As I was reading in Richard Bushman, we don't have time to actually read the quote, but I loved how he encapsulated this idea. Actually, I'm going to read one sentence. This is from Rough Stone Rolling, page 208. He said, Joseph's revelation declared that the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. To become like God, as the word fullness implied, was to grow in light and truth, to be filled with intelligence. Holiness was not an end in itself, but the avenue to intelligence. One kept the commandments in order to receive light and truth. Do you see what this does? This is exaltation redefined. This takes exaltation from trying to be either clean from sin or enter into some kind of rest, to being like God, to being joint heirs with him, to growing in light and truth, the things that constitute his glory, until we have his glory in fullness. It took exaltation and expanded it into eternity, made it infinitely bigger through DNC 88 and 93. Again, to take it from being rest and a remission, an absence of sin, to take it into the idea of eternal progression with these eternal things of light and truth and intelligence that we've been discussing, and the idea that each of us, as Christ did, can have a fullness of those things that constitute the glory of God. It's a huge shift in the idea of what we're here for, and what is exaltation? It was brought about in this section. So again, exaltation redefined. So what? What does that mean for you and for me? Okay, let me set my book down. We are not going to get to the end of DNC 88, I can tell you right now. I'm just as an FYI, a couple of pearls that I had from that. DNC 8863, seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. DNC 8873, that I will hasten my work in its time. So 63, seek me diligently, draw near unto me, I will draw near unto you, seek me diligently, and you shall find me. 73, that I will hasten my work in its time, which is happening today. Throughout all of this section of the scripture, it is the summary or the initiation of the school of the prophets, which happened at this time. So a lot of instructions relative to that, teach ye diligently. School of the prophets was the first MTC. DNC 8881, another pearl. I send you out to testify and warn the people, and it becometh every man who hath been warned to warn his neighbor. And why must we warn? Well, verses 84 to 116 are a massive discourse on the second coming, on judgment, and on the last days, on those times that are coming. We talked about it 2 weeks ago, I think. Another pearl, the last one I have. I had a lot, but I narrowed it down to these. DNC 88, 118, and 119. That you seek out of the best books words of wisdom. Seek learning even by study, also by faith. Organize yourselves, prepare a house of learning, a house of faith, fasting, glory, order, a house of God. And then at the end, some just crazy beautiful scriptures about the school of the prophets that I wish we had time to cover. And a lot of temple text in those last verses in particular. Okay, we also will have to be very brief, and I just want to point these out, and then I want to hear from you. Two other doctrines that I started on and we didn't finish. If you go back with me to DNC 88, we're going to start in verse, I was reading 22 through 24. But I'll just summarize that those who are not able to abide a certain law, whether it be celestial, terrestrial, or telestial, will not be able to abide the glory that pertains to that kingdom. Okay, so that's the introduction, and or that's what I was going to use as the introduction. I don't know if God intended it that way, but then it goes into two different pieces of that. We have this idea of abiding a law, and then we have the idea of being able to abide a glory. And we see those starting with the idea of abiding a glory in the next few verses. If you look in verse 27. We're talking about the resurrection. They die, they shall also rise again, a spiritual body, which means a body quickened by the Spirit, of flesh and bones, quickened by the Spirit, spiritual body. They who are of a celestial spirit shall receive the same body, which was a natural body. Our bodies, they are eternal. Even you shall receive your bodies, that's what I just said. And your glory shall be that glory by which your bodies are quickened. Okay? And if it's celestial, that'll be a fullness of that glory. If it's terrestrial, it's a fullness of that glory. If it's telestial, it'll be a fullness of that glory. The doctrine here being taught is that we are resurrected not to a location, but rather to a body. That as we live a celestial or a terrestrial or a telestial law, that we are then quickened in the resurrection. It is a body to which we are resurrected. It is our body, but it is the thing by which it is quickened. That glory, there's that word again, that quickens our body will determine what kind of resurrection we have. So it's a shift in how we look at the idea of resurrection and judgment. And if you were to read in 1 Corinthians 15, where that famous section in the Bible on celestial, terrestrial, telestial, you will see that he says, and there are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. That idea that we are resurrected to a specific glory of our bodies, the glory by which we are quickened. And that in that, and that leads to the second part, which is, so that's abiding a glory. And now abiding a law. If we look in 37 to 43, well, we'll look at 36 to 39. All kingdoms have a law. And unto 38, unto every kingdom is given a law, and there are certain bounds and conditions. Every kingdom has a law. The celestial kingdom has a law, the terrestrial to the telestial. As we live those different laws, we determine by what glory we will be quickened, because we determine what type of person we will be. And that then figures into the resurrection. What are the laws of those different kingdoms? Read D&C 76. And in verse 25 and 26 of 88, we'll see the celestial law that the earth lived. It filleth the measure of its creation and transgresseth not the law. That is the celestial law of a celestial kingdom. Fills the measure of its creation and transgresseth not the law. In D&C 76, the celestial law, we'll see it being described as being valiant and overcoming through your testimony and faith. Elder McConkie defined valiance in the cause of Christ as choosing the Lord's side on every issue. Again, as we live the law of a celestial world, we become a celestial soul. And when the resurrection, if we become a celestial soul, then we become quickened by a fullness of that glory of the law and kingdom that we have lived. That we abide the law of a celestial kingdom so that we can abide a celestial glory. So what? What does that mean to you and to me? And with that, we have just a couple minutes. Does anyone have, if we have the mics, does anyone have a so what they've taken away? Again, this has been a day of just doctrine. This is just pure doctrine. We haven't gone into the application as much. Does anyone have a so what they want to share? And then I have one last thing I want to share before we go. Anybody? I know I give you all of 15 seconds to think about it, so I'm, you know, it's a little quick. Oh, we got one.
I like the doctrine of grace for grace because it gives me hope that I can keep making progress. And when I make mistakes, it's okay. You can keep learning. You'll keep growing if you just keep trying.
Thank you. Any others?
By all means, stay on the path.
Yes. and you'll never fall off, so said Elder McConkie. Anything else? Okay, right over here, last one.
Well, it's hard to pick just one because there's so much great doctrine in there, but what stood out to me was when we were talking about our souls and the body and soul are one, and it's I have the BYU student manual with me, and so was talking about how we treat our bodies and how they are temples. I'm what, like the only LDS person in my at my work, and in the industry it's very few to find LDS people. So I see lovely people with tattoos and piercings all over. They deal with the stress by turning to smoking and drinking, and I just, reading this is like, okay. I'm very close with them and friends with them, but it's just a reminder that this may be our body, but it's really not.
Yeah.
It's God's, and so it depends on and how we treat it, what we put into our body. Anyway, but that just stood out to me.
Thank you. Yeah, as we learn in the New Testament, whose temples ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. These are not ours. I've managed to lock myself out of my computer. 1 second. You may have noticed, if you were looking at this slide throughout, not this one, the next one, that there are these last two points, tempering pickles in Mosiah 5 and foolproof. We don't have time for both of them, so we're going to go tempering pickles in Mosiah 5. Let me get this off. So we talked about this idea that whatever law you live is what you become. And we talked about the Holy Ghost as promise and just trying to tie all these doctrines a little bit together. The law we live is what we become. And what we become is the resurrected body that we get and the glory that we inherit. When we think about the Holy Ghost, we talked about it as an indicator. But the Holy Ghost is also the tool that is used to do that becoming. You read about the glory of God being fire, and that fire illuminated the path for the children of Israel. But it's also the fire that at the second coming will burn the wicked. The Holy Ghost tempers our souls. I remember distinctly the day that I realized that this is all the same stuff. That when the second coming happens and the Lord appears in glory, that it is that glory that will consume the wicked. Why? Because they have not been tempered by the fire of God, the Holy Ghost, which is described as a sanctifying fire, so that when the glory of the Lord appears at the second coming, that they are ready. Or in other words, as we consistently abide in the Holy Ghost, as we partake of the sacrament so that we can have the Spirit with us always, as Elder Bednar once talked in his parable of the pickle, that as we are fully immersed and consistently immersed in the Spirit, as cucumbers have to be in order to become pickles, that fire of God that is the Holy Ghost, that Holy Spirit of promise, tempers our souls as metal is placed into fire to make it stronger. It burns away the dross and the chaff, and it makes us celestial. And so that when that celestial glory comes, that we can abide that glory because our souls have become the same stuff. Does that make sense? My takeaway, keep the Spirit with you always. I have a so what for every doctrine. I wrote down my own list, and I think there are many of them. But let him dwell in you and sanctify you and make you celestial, make you holy, so that when he comes in celestial glory, you may not only abide, but rejoice in that glory. My choice for a verse, Mosiah 5 shows that. As the people are forgiven of their sins and have the Holy Ghost fill them, it changes who they are. They have no more desire to do evil, but to do good continually. The Holy Spirit changes them. And we needed to do that to us always. My summary verse for all that we read today is perhaps D&C 88:40. For intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence, Wisdom receiveth wisdom. Truth embraces truth. Virtue loveth virtue. Light cleaveth unto light. Mercy hath compassion on mercy and claimeth her own. Justice continueth its course and claimeth its own. We will be with and where we are most comfortable. We will be where and with whoever we are most alike. And foolproof is simply the point that it is Christ who does it in the end. All we have to do is be willing to get the Spirit in our lives. And he does the rest. There is no mistake you can make that he can't fix. All you have to do is choose him. As was said, all you have to do is get on the path. And otherwise, the plan is foolproof. That we may all become pickles and abide in the Spirit, that we may become celestial and abide his glory in a coming day, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.